Great to be back with you again this year. Good to see the usual suspects out there in front of me. A lot of you, multiple repeaters. So thank you for the privilege of allowing me to speak to you today. Appreciate the messages we've heard so far, Kevin and Dave, and look forward to hearing Scott K. this afternoon. So good to be with you and to fellowship with you. So I'm going to ask for your input in just a minute. That is audience participation. Well, first, let me mention there's a handout on your table, and that will be what we'll be going from today. So you can clip that in your notebook. But I'm going to ask you to give me some examples of manhood and masculinity that our culture holds out to us. Okay, so have that rolling around in the back of your mind. Some examples of manhood and masculinity, maybe some traits that our culture holds out to us that are important or necessary to be a manly man as our culture thinks about it. So you'd be prepared to give me back something here in just a minute. But I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew. And I am going to read this passage. We'll be in two portions of Scripture today, this and 1 Thessalonians. But we'll begin here. I'm going to read this passage and then open us in prayer. And then I'm going to ask for your input on those questions that I mentioned to you. So let's read the Word of God. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." This is God's word. His holy is inerrant, his inspired and authoritative word. So let's pause and let's pray for his help as we begin today. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant us here this morning the same delight in your Son that you have. Your word says that your soul was well pleased in your Son Jesus. And I pray that this morning as we look at his as we look at him in the Word, that you would fill us with delight in Christ. I ask that you would quicken our minds and hearts and bodies as we settle into mid-morning, as breakfast wears off, as we begin to get drowsy. Quicken us with your grace to hang in there. Quicken me as I preach now. Strengthen my throat and my mind and my heart to proclaim your truth with fullness and clarity. And we cast ourselves on your mercy, Lord Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen. All right, input. Who does our culture hold? I'll just repeat them. You don't have to run around. Who does our culture hold out as manly men, or what characteristics does our culture hold out as necessary for masculinity? I'll get the obvious one out of the way. Chuck Norris. Okay. So it's all downhill from here. Give me an example of what our culture holds out as manhood.
Self-reliant.
Self-reliant. Okay. The man alone in the woods. Yeah. Survivor man. Very good. What else?
Physical fitness and facial hair.
Physical fitness. Yeah, he's buff, he's ripped, and has a manly beard. Yes. Or the three-day kind that looks rugged.
A good mustache.
A good mustache. Okay, my guess. Yeah. Few men can grow a good mustache, Spencer. That's why I'm... Yeah. What else? Come on, I know you've got it in you.
Athletic prowess. He has a lot of money. He's brilliant.
NFL quarterbacks. Yeah. Prowess, athletic ability.
Tom Brady.
Tom Brady. Of course, we knew it was coming from the Patriots fan up here. Don't hate him.
Is that long-haired Tom Brady or short-haired?
Short-haired Tom Brady, yes. Yeah. What else? Yeah.
Well, it seems like our folks think real masculinity is toxic.
So yeah. Okay. All right. How about a man who can hold his liquor? Okay, doesn't our culture hold that out to us?
John Wayne,
yeah. Anything else?
Beautiful woman on his arm.
Okay, a beautiful woman on his arm. He's a ladies' man. A manly man is good with the ladies. James Bond, you know, whoever.
Shaking nut stir.
That's the Sean Connery.
Okay. What else?
Very worldly.
Okay, worldly. Yeah, so these are the kinds of things. I ask this because, you know, if this is all about biblical masculinity, but I would suggest to you that all of us have indelibly stamped on our mind a picture of manhood impressed upon us by our culture. And we see constantly on TV, if you watch TV at all, or watch sports, of what a real man is supposed to look like. And our culture for, you know, if you're as old as I am, which is 58, you know, you have had this image stamped upon your psyche of what manhood is supposed to be. Many of you who have served, you know, in the military have had that pressed upon you. You have a definite idea. And so all of us have some kind of, that's why a conference like this is so important, is because we need to renew our minds to what the Bible says about biblical masculinity. But most of the time, the world lifts up the tough guys, the bold, the brave, the man who asserts himself. Even Charles Spurgeon agreed that this is what culture typically does. Listen to what he said. You will generally find that those persons beloved by fame are men made of brass or iron and cast in a rough mold. Fame caressed Caesar because he ruled the earth with a rod of iron. Fame loves Luther because he boldly and manfully defied the Pope of Rome and with knit brow dared laugh at the thunders of the Vatican. Isn't that great? And that's the way. Fame admires John Knox, for he was stern and proved himself the bravest of the brave. Generally, you will find fame choosing out the men of fire and metal who stood before their fellow creatures, fearless of them, men who were made of courage, who were consolidated lumps of fearlessness, and never knew what timidity might be. So whether you're a consolidated lump of fearlessness or not, that's what our culture, fame, as Spurgeon says it, what these strong traits are often held up as the ideal of manhood. But I maintain that while some of those things are important, courage at the right time, that those strong traits alone are an unbalanced view of manhood, especially Christian manhood. Those strong traits by themselves, I believe, often as our culture presents it to us, they give us an unbalanced view of manhood, especially Christian manhood. And I think there's a glaring omission in many and perhaps most descriptions of biblical manhood. A balanced view of biblical manhood must include gentleness. It is my goal in our time together this morning to show you that gentleness is an absolute necessity for biblical manhood. Any description of manhood based in Scripture must include this trait, or else it's not balanced biblical manhood. And I want to demonstrate this to you this morning, the absolute necessity of gentleness from three principles in the Word of God. And these you see on your handout that you have on your table. The first principle that the Word of God gives us is that gentleness is not weakness, but Christ-likeness. Gentleness is not weakness, but Christ-likeness. And I want to say three things about this first principle. First thing I want you to see is Christ-like gentleness. That's your next fill-in. Christ-like gentleness. To be gentle is to be like Jesus Christ. And from the verses that we just read, I'd like you to notice verse 19. It says, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break." Matthew is quoting Isaiah chapter 42. He is quoting the first of four servant songs, is how they're known, songs that describe what the coming Messiah would be like. And here in verse 19, Matthew is showing his readers that Jesus is this Messiah, God's anointed one, because he perfectly fulfills the description of God's servant from Isaiah 42. And in particular, Matthew says, in verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break. What's a bruised reed? I draw this definition from a Puritan named Richard Sibbes, and he has a wonderful little book called The Bruised Reed. He was lovingly known as the Heavenly Doctor because people were so comforted by his writing. But he, a lot of my remarks will come from the bruised reed. Sibbes says that a bruised reed is a man or woman in misery. The person who's bruised or broken, the bruised and broken person, this condition exists both before and after our conversion. Before conversion, we need to be bruised to understand what we are by nature. Before conversion, we need to be broken by God to see our sinful condition before him. The bruised reed is the same person Jesus describes in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So this describes a person's bruised and broken condition before conversion. It also describes a person's condition after conversion. After God saves us, after God converts us, we need bruising to know that we are reeds and not oaks. Two prominent examples, one of which we heard this morning from Dave. Two prominent examples of this bruising are the Apostle Peter in his denial of the Lord Jesus in the court of the high priest, as well as King David's great sin with Bathsheba. Both of these men were bruised through their great stumbles. As believers, we often need God's bruising to remember just who we are. Richard Sibbes says, even reeds need bruising by reason of the remainder of pride in our nature and to let us see that we live by mercy. So it describes those both before conversion and after conversion who are bruised by sin. But Matthew goes further in verse 20, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." Think of a candle. A lot of us light candles in our homes around Christmas time. It's the candle that you've just blown out has that tiny red, orange tip on the wick after you've just blown it out that starts to smoke, and it will smoke, eventually go out. But a lot of times most of us lick our fingers and snub that wick out. Those are smoldering wicks, or some versions say smoking flax. And Richard Sibb says that the smoldering wick refers to those who see themselves with little grace, with little evidence of God's work in their lives. This refers to those who see that what grace they have in their nature is still mixed with corruption. This is because, as Martin Luther said, we are simul justus et peccator. I believe that's how the Latin sounds. If that's not right, well, then, you know, you can correct me after this. At the same time, justified and sinful. God allows us to see ourselves this way to prevent us from dashing ourselves on the rocks of pride and false security. It's this smoldering condition forces us to rest on our justification, our standing before God secured by the blood of Jesus Christ, and not our sanctification or our daily practice of godliness, which is prone to significant ups and downs. Sibb says, even as a candle in the socket sometimes shows its light and sometimes the show of light is lost, so sometimes these smoldering wicks are well persuaded of themselves, sometimes at a loss. Spurgeon takes both of these things together, the bruised reed and the smoldering wick, and he says together that both of these refer to all those who are in a spiritually weakened condition. Listen to what he says. The encouragement offered in our text applies to weak ones. What in the world is weaker than the bruised reed or the smoking flax? A reed that grows in the fen or marsh, let but the wild duck light upon it and it snaps. Let but the foot of man brush against it and it is bruised and broken. Every wind that comes howling across the river makes it shake to and fro and nearly tears it up by the roots. You can conceive of nothing more frail or brittle, or whose existence depends more upon circumstances than a bruised reed. Then look at smoking flax, or smoldering wick in our text. What is it? It has a spark within it is true, but it is almost smothered. An infant's breath might blow it out, or the tears of a maiden quench it in a moment. Nothing has a more precarious existence than the little spark hidden in the smoking flax. Weak things, you see, are here described. All right. But look at how Christ treats both of these conditions. Look at how Jesus deals with both of these weakened estates. It says, a bruised reed he will not break. He cares for this person bruised and broken to see that they are not completely crushed, to ensure that they're not completely broken. And it says, the smoldering wick he will not quench. Those with little grace will not be extinguished by his fingertips, but they'll be nurtured and fanned into flame. That, men, is gentleness. That is gentleness. There are two primary Greek words used to give us the word gentleness. There's a third not used as often. But the two primary words used for gentleness describe someone with a mild disposition, gentleness of spirit as opposed to being harsh in their dealings with others. Christ says this of himself back in the chapter before this familiar verse in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You and I are called to have this same gentle disposition. Gentleness toward others in the body of Christ to begin with. And this we read in Ephesians 4:1-2. Listen to what the word says there. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And perhaps the person who's most frustrating to deal with is our brother in the Lord who is weakened and struggling in sin, the bruised reed, the smoldering wick. Ephesians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so Richard Sibbes says, and so we learn that we must not pass too harsh judgment upon ourselves or others when God exercises us with bruising upon bruising. Ungodly spirits, ignorant of God's ways in bringing his children to heaven, censure or criticize brokenhearted Christians as miserable persons or as God is doing a gracious good work in them. So first we see Christ-like gentleness. To be gentle is to be like Jesus the Messiah, who is careful not to break the bruised reed or quench the smoldering wick. But there's a second thing I want to show you under this first principle. The second thing to see about gentleness is that it pleases God. It is God-pleasing gentleness. That's your second fill-in. And to see this God-pleasing gentleness, we need to back up to verse 18. Let me read that for us in Matthew chapter 12. It says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. This is God the Father speaking here about the Son, and I want you to see the specific phrases and words he uses to describe Jesus the Son. Look at the beginning. It says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved. The term describes a person dearly loved, someone who is cherished, someone who is preferred above all others. God the Father dearly loves and cherishes God the Son. And then note how much he cherishes God the Son. It goes on to say, with whom my soul is well pleased. Soul refers to that, the inner man and that immaterial part of man. Of course, with God the Father, it's immaterial. The core of who a person is, the center of our feeling and our thinking and our decision making. And since we're created in the image of God, we share this with him. It's similar to the word spirit or pneuma, which also refers to a person's inner self. Some of you have read Mary's song, The Magnificat, over Christmas, and she begins her song using these two words, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And that was Mary describing what she experienced at the depth of her being. But men, look at this. This is God the Father, Matthew describing how God the Father feels at the depth of his being about his Son. He says, my soul is well pleased. Or better, my soul delights in the Son. Later in Matthew, John Piper points out that we hear God's pleasure in the majesty of his Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17:5 says, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. There, Matthew 17, God's well pleased with the majesty of his Son, but here God finds sheer delight and pleasure in the meekness of his Son. Piper says God's pleasure in his Son comes not only from the brightness of his majesty, but from the beauty of his meekness. The father finds delight in his son's supremacy and his servanthood. And because, men, God so delights in his son, it is his aim and purpose to change you and I into his very likeness, the likeness of the son. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The Father is shaping you and me to be more like Jesus the Son, and that, of course, includes this spirit of gentleness. So the second thing to see about gentleness is that it is God-pleasing gentleness. The Father takes sheer delight in the Son's majesty and also his meekness. I want to show you a third thing here, and that's that this is Spirit-empowered gentleness. That's your next fill-in. The Spirit of God must produce the gentleness of Jesus in us. And look at verse 18 again. Beginning in the middle, it says, I will put my spirit upon him. And then I want you to see here the cause and effect between this last phrase of verse 18 and the effect of the Spirit's coming upon the Son. Look at what it says. I will put my spirit upon him. There's the cause. And now here comes the effect. And he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Note the source of the ministry of Christ. It's because the Father puts his spirit upon him. The spirit of gentleness that Jesus displays in verses 19 through 21 is produced by the Spirit. And this same Spirit fills you and me, friend. He indwells you and me. The same Spirit that produced this gentleness in Christ desires to produce the same gentleness in us. How do we know this? From Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit in 5:22 and 23 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. This same Spirit that produced gentleness in Christ is working to produce it in us. And so this must be Spirit-empowered gentleness. Note that it is really Trinitarian gentleness. We've got every member of the Trinity involved here. And so first, gentleness is not weakness. It's Christ-likeness. It is Christ-like gentleness, God-pleasing gentleness, and Spirit-empowered gentleness. It is not weakness, but Christ-likeness. There's a second principle in the word about gentleness. Gentleness is not feminine, but balanced biblical manhood. That's your next main fill-in. Gentleness is not feminine, but balanced biblical manhood. I want you to follow me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn with me there, please, in your Bible. And I want you to see in this chapter the two images that Paul uses to describe his ministry in the church at Thessalonica. He uses two images to tell us how he ministered to people there among the Thessalonians. So, in 1 Thessalonians 2, the first image Paul gives us, he says he was like a father. That's your next fill-in. He ministered like a father. He carried out his ministry amongst the believers in Thessalonica like a father with his children. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, look with me at verse 9. It says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you." Let's stop there. First, he exhorted them. He appealed to them. He urged them. He pleaded with them. He called them to action. He exhorted them. Paul challenged the church and called them to action the way that Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, often challenged those around him. In one of Churchill's most memorable speeches, it was October 29th, 1941, he said these, speaking at his school, Harrow, "Never give in, never give in, never, 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 never in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense, never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." Paul exhorted them. And then he goes on to say next, "and encouraged you." And that means to alleviate sorrow, to give someone emotional strength, to cheer them up, to console them, to comfort them, to encourage those who are losing heart. He encouraged the church in Thessalonica the way perhaps Vince Lombardi often encouraged the Green Bay Packers that we heard about a little bit last night. Lombardi, one of his well-known quotes is, "I firmly believe that any man's finest hour, the greatest fulfillment of all that he holds dear, is that moment when he has worked his heart out in a good cause and lies exhausted on the field of battle victorious." Paul encouraged them, perhaps like Vince Lombardi did the Packers. And then it says further, Paul says, "and charged you." That term means to solemnly assert something, to be emphatic in stating an opinion, to insist on, to urge on, to plead with someone in God's name. He charged the church at Thessalonica the way that John Piper or John MacArthur often solemnly exhort the churches in their sermons. Paul charged them this way, solemnly. And so here we are, and many of us would say, "Ah, yes, I can get into that. This is surely the essence of biblical manhood, Rob. Exhorting, encouraging, and charging. Let me be a mix of Winston Churchill, Vince Lombardi, and John Piper, and I'll be good." But that by itself, as I said at the beginning, that's not a balanced view of biblical manhood. For those of us with a preference for those strong qualities, we need to back up a few verses to the section right before this, because the verses before this also describe how Paul conducted his ministry among the Thessalonians. He was first, like a father, exhorting, encouraging, charging, and second, he was like a nursing mother. That's your next fill-in. Like a nursing mother. He didn't conduct his ministry among them like a mother, but like a nursing mother. The difference is significant, and the image this paints is shocking. Think of the image this might conjure up of your wife, if your wife nursed your children, or your mom, perhaps, who nursed your younger brother or sister. This is it's a very tender and affectionate and gentle image. As he goes on to say next, like a nursing mother, Well, let me begin in verse 6 and read up to it. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children. Taking care is the Greek term thalpo, and means literally to keep warm, to comfort, to cherish, to take care of someone with cherishing concern. I know that when my wife nursed our children, they almost without fail fell asleep, nestled against the warmth of my wife. Paul continues in verse 8, taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, that term refers to strong desires or persistently longing for someone, having a great affection for someone, yearning in love for someone. And here, this phrase describes the intensity of Paul's feeling. And then go on. It says, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Look at those words, very dear to us. We've already seen that this morning. It's the same term that Matthew uses, Matthew 12:18. This is my beloved son. It's the same term. Paul uses the same term to describe how much he cherished the church, how dearly loved they had become to him, just as the Father dearly loved and cherished the Son. So he conducted his ministry among the Thessalonians. I know this is a stretch for guys to hear, not only like a father, but also like a nursing mother. So what conclusion do we draw from these two images? What inference can we make? Well, I just want to say at the outset, this is not the Apostle Paul getting in touch with his feminine side. Okay, let's just make that clear. Nor is it a call for us to do anything like that. I mean, this is Paul speaking, right? This is Paul describing the way he shepherded the church at Thessalonica. Would any of you even dream of calling Paul feminine? I mean, outside of Jesus Christ, Paul was perhaps the most manly man to ever walk the face of the earth. Think of the things he described, what happened to him, and who could equal this description outside of Christ. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. That's whippings. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Those are thin branches or sticks that are banded together. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I am not indignant? Not even Chuck Norris could say all that. When Chuck Norris goes to bed at night, he checks under his bed for the Apostle Paul. The conclusion we draw is not that this is Paul getting in touch with his feminine side. It's that balanced biblical manhood involves both of these. 1 Thessalonians 2 describes how Paul conducted himself. The tough, father-like, call and charge, but also the tender, like a nursing mother. God, this isn't the only place we see these two things together. And I want to read you just two cross references here that combine the tough and tender in a single verse. And one, if you want to flip over just a couple pages to the right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want you to see this in your own Bible, your own copy of the word, 2 Timothy 2, and then look down to verse 24. And here's another place where the tough and tender come together, like Paul's put them together in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." Look at this, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That last phrase, there's both right there in that very last phrase. Both sides of the coin right there. First, Paul calls Timothy to correct his opponents. Okay, remember Timothy struggled with timidity, and he was a little struggled with fear, which Paul addresses in chapter 1. And so this is Paul's exhortation to Timothy. Timothy, don't take it lying down. Don't let error slide. Timothy, you must not commit the sin of silence, as Kevin reminded us of Thomas Watson's phrase. You have to say something, so correct your opponents. But look at the other half, with gentleness. Act like a father to begin with, charge and exhort, but like a nursing mother, Timothy, do it gently. And then jump over to chapter 4, just across the page. 4 verses 1 and 2. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort, Timothy." And those of us who prefer those things, let out a mighty huzzah. Let's do that. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Let's be about that. There's the father-like. But then look at the next phrase. "With complete patience and teaching." Timothy, don't you break those bruised reeds, and don't you snuff out those moldering wicks when you reprove and rebuke and exhort. That's balanced manhood. A man of God is both tough and tender. So the second principle the Word of God gives us about gentleness is it is not feminine, but balanced biblical manhood. So I want to show you a third principle now as we bring our time to a close. The third principle that demonstrates the necessity of gentleness, why it must be included in our definition. Lastly, the third principle is gentleness is not optional, but a requirement for all followers of Jesus. There's your last fill-in, point three. Gentleness is not optional, it's on the back, but a requirement for all followers of Jesus. It's not just something that only Jesus displayed. It's not just something that the apostles demonstrated like Paul. God's word reveals that gentleness should be evident in every follower of the Lord Jesus. And so let me just give you a few examples. You see several lines there on this point. First, Ephesians 5 reveals that Christ-like gentleness is required of husbands. The gentleness of Jesus is something that men should show their wives. And Ephesians 5:28 is the reference listed. Listen to what it says. "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh." Listen to this. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." That word cherish there in Ephesians 5:29. We've already seen it this morning. It's the same word Paul used in 1 Thessalonians 2 to describe a nursing mother, translated there, taking care of her own children. It meant to keep them warm, in a literal sense, figuratively to treat with tenderness, affection, to have cherishing concern for it. So this is just astounding, men. God is calling you and you future husbands. You have to see this. He's calling you now or in the future to show the same tender affection for your wife that Paul showed the church in Thessalonica, that a nursing mother shows her baby. He calls us to be gentle with our wives. And still today, we hear of men who are, I guess the phrase is verbally abusive to their wives, and put them down and belittle them, some even physically abusive, even Christian men. And, you know, this one word here in 5:29 is what inspired this whole session. That word, cherish, is significant. That's how you and I are called to treat our wives, to keep them warm in a sense, but I think it's mostly about emotional. The word nourish can refer to their physical needs, and cherish probably refers to emotional needs. We're to be gentle with them and cherish them. God calls us husbands to gentleness. But second, I want you to see that God calls fathers to gentleness as well. That's the second fill in there. With their children, of course, and just across the column in Ephesians, to Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that first phrase, do not provoke your children to anger, is one side of the definition of what it means to be gentle. It means that you're not quarrelsome, but you're forbearing, that you're not harsh in your dealings with others, but you have a mild disposition. If there's anyone that could be described as a bruised reed that's easily crushed or a smoldering wick that's easily snuffed out, it's the children God's given us. And many of us know, and I know it as well, that something we say, man, you just watch that wick go out. You just think, oh. And we say things, yeah, our children need to be challenged and encouraged to be like Christ. Of course. I'm not saying we pull back from doing that, but it's the way we do it. You know, they're of course not as mature or as far along as we are. They have to be trained up in it. They have to be coached in it and encouraged in it. So second, fathers are called to the gentleness of Jesus with their children. Third here, God calls elders in the church to gentleness. In addition to the passages we just read from 2 Timothy earlier, God's word makes it clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that gentleness is a qualification to serve as an elder. Listen to 1 Timothy 3, and beginning in verse 2, therefore an overseer, an elder, a shepherd, a bishop, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, and it goes on. In order for a man to qualify as a shepherd of God's flock, he must demonstrate the gentleness of Jesus Christ. Elders are called to gentleness. Fourth, pastors are called to gentleness. I know a pastor is one of the elders and of course, should meet the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. But as God's spokesman, they in particular are called to show gentleness. And if you want to flip a page to 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, God's spokesman must especially display this gentleness. It says in 1 Timothy 6, 11, "But as for you, O man of God," this is a term used often in the Old Testament to refer to God's spokesman. It's a specific term that Paul applies to Timothy on two occasions, telling Timothy that he is God's spokesman in the city of Ephesus. And he's thinking in particular, not just about elders, but those who lead in preaching and teaching, men who speak for God. It goes on to say, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness," right alongside righteousness and godliness that we would expect pastors to pursue, Paul commands Timothy to pursue gentleness. Unfortunately, we've heard in the news this year about pastors who have been anything but gentle with their churches. Pastors carrying on like a bull in a china shop, heavy-handed, bullying their elder boards and their staff members, displaying the exact opposite of Christ-like gentleness, disqualifying themselves from the office with their aggressive and angry, ungentle demeanor. Lastly, pastors are fourth, and then lastly, here we swing the gate wide open, all believers. All believers. It's not just for the four we've mentioned, it is lastly for everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ. And we discover this, as we read earlier in Galatians 5:22, which says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." If a Christian man or woman is filled or controlled by the Spirit of God, then he or she will necessarily demonstrate the same gentleness that the Holy Spirit produced in Christ. All believers are called to imitate the gentleness of Jesus. Our third principle, gentleness is not optional. You cannot take it or leave it, guys. It is a requirement for all believers. It is necessary. It is a necessary trait of balanced biblical manhood. It must be included in all of our definitions of what it means to be a man of God, this gentleness. For these three principles, it's not weakness, but Christ-likeness. It's not feminine, but it's balanced biblical manhood. And third, it's not optional, but a requirement for all believers. I am grateful to the Lord that both my mom and dad were believers my whole growing up years until they went to be with the Lord. I'm especially grateful that my dad modeled this kind of manhood in front of me. My dad apprenticed as a plumber with his own father. My father went on, he was a World War II veteran. He was first a drill sergeant in the Army. He went on to be part of the force that occupied Japan at the end of World War II. He returned from Japan. He married my mom, graduated from college and seminary, and served as a pastor for 52 years. And I'm telling you, my dad can do anything. Of course, he could do plumbing because he apprenticed as a plumber, but he could fix his own cars. He and I rebuilt a car engine together one summer. He got to where his hobby was making furniture. I mean, dining tables and china cabinets and dressers. And he could do everything. He could play the flute, you know, and played the flute in the Army band. And he could do anything, including preach a mean sermon. But I remember distinctly, I have this image burned into my brain of my mom washing the dishes one night and my father coming up behind her, and he wrapped his arms around her and he nuzzled her neck. And I have that image of him being tender with my mom like that, just etched in my brain forever. That's the kind of thing we're called to be. You know, my dad wasn't perfect. None of us are perfect, but I'm grateful that he modeled this gentle side of manhood in my years growing up. May God do that in us. If you're not like this, then pray that by God's grace you might become like this. And young men who await to be married, you know, it's not all Chuck Norris and Tom Brady. You know, that's only half the picture, some of that. Maybe it's none of the picture. But any definition we have of biblical manhood must include gentleness. And so, Christ Jesus, as you displayed it for us, may we display it in the circles that you've put us in, with our wives, with our children, with our churches, the flocks, and towards all those around us. Fill us with your Spirit, quicken us with your grace, so that your Spirit will produce this Christ-like quality, fruit in us. Jesus, we plead for your grace to do this, asking your precious name. Amen.